Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be studying verses 23 through 25 this morning. We will be reading the whole paragraph, though, that these few verses are taken from, as this is part two of last week's beginning of this paragraph. Because it is a continuation from last week, I do want to take a few minutes this morning to quickly review what God's Word has taught us and what we looked at last week. The letters to Galatians is a short but direct reminder that if anyone can or will be righteous before God, it will only be because of Jesus' righteousness that is credited to his or her eternal account before the Almighty God. And that justified standing on Christ's righteousness is because of grace alone, received through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. In our study of this letter, we find ourselves here in this paragraph in the middle portion of the middle portion of the text. Chapter 3 and 4 is this middle part. 1 and 2, 5 and 6, 1 and 2, Paul's defending his apostleship so that he might defend the gospel of grace as the one who received it as an apostle. Chapters 5 and 6, Paul's practically teaching us what grace then teaches us how to live. 3 and 4, the meat of the letter, teaches us why it is that justification, righteousness before God, can and will only be by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the theme of 3 and 4. This paragraph we are in, he's responding to the questions, what then is the purpose of the law? Why the law? If the law cannot bring us a right standing before God, what does it do? What good is it, if any, at all? To sum up the paragraph, Paul has pointed out plainly that the first and chief purpose God had in giving his law was to shut up, to enclose, or quite literally, to surround as with a net all people, Jew or Gentile, male or female, rich or poor, young or old, all people, to net all people as being guilty, as unrelenting sinners and transgressors, breakers of God's divine law and holiness. That's the chief purpose, the first use of the law. Last week, we did talk about two other uses in the law very briefly, but Paul's emphasis is that chief or first use of the law here in Galatians. And we find that the law does this. It nets us because God's law incites our base passions and reveals our depraved nature, so that we might be driven away from ourselves and driven away from law, to hold on to the gracious promise of God fulfilled in the life and death of Jesus Christ. So his big picture, remember, is promise is better than law. Grace is better than law. Law cannot save. Law cannot give life. Grace can and does. And this is where we paused last week in the paragraph and where we pick up this week, with the two illustrations now explaining both the historical and personal purpose of God's law and the law's relationship to Jesus Christ and us today. Let's read the text of Scripture, beginning in verse 19, the whole paragraph, 19 through 25. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteous would have been by that law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Father, help us as we dive into your holy, inspired word today. May we have the appropriate response to your word, which is indeed humility under what you have said. May you guide the words that I speak, that they would not be mine, that this would not be man preaching, but it would be your words through man speaking to our hearts, and that you would impact these, your people, and those who are not yet your people, with the hearing of your word. Indeed, Father, you have promised us that your word will not return unto you without accomplishing the things that you have determined upon it. We don't know all that you have desired to be accomplished in your word today. We do know that you desire your glory. We do know that you will be glorified by the preaching and teaching of your word, either in the reception of people, and if they will not receive your word, Father, you will be glorified on them. And so we pray your glory by this holy text of scripture, so that Jesus Christ might be praised. Spirit, give us illumination, understanding, obedience to your word. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I've always enjoyed home improvement projects. I like working with my hands even as much as I like working with my mind. The reason I found out I like working with my hands is I'm not good enough to make a living off of it, so I don't have to stress out over it. But I enjoy doing home improvement projects on my day off. I sometimes rest by tackling a building project at home, as it gives me refreshment from mental duties through the week and social duties. But one of the things I often forget to do when taking on a remodel project, which I regret later, is documenting the change before and after. And maybe you've done this before. You get halfway through the project and you say, or your wife says to you, as happens to me, "Wait, did you get a picture before you started destroying it all?" Like, "Oh, I should have got a picture of what it looked like." As you know, this idea of before and after photos is not something that I'm alone with. Social media, on the internet, picture albums are flooded with before and after pictures of home renovations, of painting projects, of weight loss plans, before and after. And we are interested, we are enthralled as humans with charting change, aren't we? Especially when that change is apparently, or at least hopefully, for the better. In verses 23 and 25 of the paragraph we're studying today, we notice that Paul says before and then after. He uses this before and after arrangement. He says this: before faith came, verse 25, after faith has come. Now, I think that Paul is using the word faith here to describe an event. Not the subjective feelings of before there was faith around, before people believed anything, before there was the idea of faith or believing something. No, he's talking about the faith. In fact, it's found most of the time in this text in that objective format with the article right in front of it. You could translate it this way: before the faith came and after the faith came. In these short verses, the word faith is found, there's three verses, the first word faith is found four times. And as I said, most of those times it's in the objective use. The faith. And often when the phrase the faith is found in the New Testament, it's referring to a system of belief, a doctrine, a event or something that took place. The faith came. Paul is going to be illustrating for us with two word pictures that while God's law was important and has important purposes both historically and personally in our lives, our relationship to God's law has changed in profound ways because of the event of the faith, or you could say it this way, the event of the coming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the event or the faith that he's speaking of. What does Paul mean when he says before the faith came and after the faith has come? I already noted he's writing about an event coming in history. And it's likely he's talking about the objective historical Christian faith, that is the gospel. I believe he's saying, historically speaking, there was a before gospel time, an age of law, but after the gospel came, there is a gospel age. But I think it's also obvious that he not only means the coming of the gospel in this objective historical sense, but also in the individual salvation sense. Before a person believed the gospel, before the faith came, they lived under the law. But when a person believes the gospel, when faith has come, the now Christian is no longer under the authority of the law. In fact, I believe he's speaking on applying this on those two planes or those two perspectives, both of them. There is the redemptive, historical kingdom of God sense that he's referring to here, this plane or perspective of history about the coming of the gospel about 2,000 years ago, right, when the event of Jesus coming to the earth changed history. There was a before Christ and an after Christ. We even date our systems that way, right? We recognize that there is a significant and fantastic event. The faith came in history, and it had redemptive and kingdom of God and earth-shattering, changing effects on humanity, on society. There is also the plane that he's speaking of, the personal, individual, soteriological sense. The reality that life changed for you and for me when the faith came. Everything changed. My relationship to the law and to sin and to myself and to God all changed when this day, by God's grace, I believed for some reason. In the redemptive, historical kingdom of God sense, the world was changed and experienced a before and after when Christ the King came into history to redeem sinners. The whole world and all of history in a general sense changed when Christ came and the gospel was revealed. The final piece of God's kingdom plan was set in motion in Christ. And the law was a temporary fixture in God's kingdom purpose, but now is fulfilled. The reality is the world changed in Christ as the world moved from the age of law to the age of gospel grace, which now anticipates the consummation of the gospel and the end of the age and the return of that King as he comes to lead the earth into doxological response. Glory to God. The forms and ceremonies of the law, though useful, are no longer needed. The King has come. We now serve and worship God through Christ rather than law. This is one plane on which the coming of faith has changed the world's relationship with God's law. But in the personal, individual, soteriological, or salvation sense, the individual experiences a before and after when faith comes into their heart by grace, and they believe the gospel by sovereign grace. Before sinners lived under the threat and guilt, before we lived under the threat and guilt, the consequences and curses of the law. But when faith comes personally, when the gospel of Jesus is believed, the individual believer is no longer under the burden, authority, condemnation, and hopelessness that God's law brings, for he has Christ as his righteousness and obedience. This reality that the individual has been changed in Christ as we move from burden of the law to freedom in the gospel grace leads to an individual and personal soteriological response. So the big plane of Scripture, the historical sense, it's doxological, it's glory to God. The kingdom has come, as Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near, it's at hand, it's right here. And there's a doxological response that expected of the whole world when Christ came into this world, when the gospel came, when the faith came. But the purpose of the plane for the individual is a soteriological response, so that you and I might, believing in Christ, be saved, be delivered from the curse of the law. These two planes of Scripture will weave them way throughout this entire text, especially these three verses we're looking at today. And these two illustrations found in these verses, 23 through 25, have both a historical application and a personal application. Both perspectives will be applied in these illustrations. These illustrations and these verses show us how the law relates to Christ and us who are in Christ, both historically, that's big picture objectively, as well as personal, it's individual subjectively. And that's what we want to spend the rest of our time with this morning, with these illustrations, and seeing how these illustrations inform us or teach us how we personally relate to God's law as Christians, but also how the whole world relates in this age in which we live to the law of God. So let's go back to the text of Scripture. Before the faith, before the gospel came, we were kept under guard by the law. It's the first illustration. And then he goes on and say, and the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. There's the second one. So Paul uses two illustrations here and refers to the first one like a prison warden and the second one like a pedagogue. Now some of you might be saying, what is a pedagogue? We will get to that in a minute. That is a transliteration of the Greek word used here, pedagoge. And it's a fantastic word and a fantastic use here as well. First, we want to talk about the first illustration, though, that is given. God's word says, Paul says, that the law acts as a prison warden. Now, maybe it doesn't say warden, but that's the use of that word. Kept under guard is one word in the original language, and it has the idea of imprisoned, shut up, bars shut, gates shut, key locked away, kept by guard, kept under guard. Not the idea, if you're reading this thing, well, kept under guard, like protected? No, not necessarily protected. Yes, I would say that there is a protective element when a person commits a crime, and they are arrested, and they are taken down to the prison, and they are put in a prison cell, and the key is locked. I suppose there's a protective element for them, right? But is that the main point of putting them under lock and key, simply to protect them? It isn't. And this word, though there may be a protective element to it, is not mainly speaking of, oh, the law protects me. No, the law confines you. It keeps you under guard so you don't escape, is the idea there. It shuts you up like a prison warden whose job is to keep the prisoners locked up and out of trouble while they serve their sentences. That's how God's law operates. The Paul's illustration is clearly negative and frankly quite personal. He spent a fair amount of time locked up, right? He knew what he was talking about when he speaks about being locked up, held in custody, imprisoned. And the negative picture of the cold stare of the prison warden keeping watch over his prisoners is the accurate picture here. But it does not mean because it is cold and hard that it is evil. Paul answers this question often when the issue of the law comes up, especially because Paul, above all, expresses in both Romans and Galatians, expresses the negativity that is associated with the law. It confines, it nets, it imprisons, it declares guilty, it incites passions. The law came, Romans 7, we looked at it last week. The law comes and he says, it killed me. And all of that, Paul using all these negative descriptions of the law, not once does he imply in his negative descriptions that the law is evil. Instead, he contests clearly, no, the law is not only not evil, the law is good. The law is wonderful. In fact, we looked at this previously in this paragraph. He goes back, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. The law is not against the promises of God. The law is complementary to the promises of God. It serves a purpose in bringing about the promises of God. It is not the promises of God. It serves a purpose. And indeed, if there ever was a law given, if any law could have given life, if there was a law that could have, it obviously would have been God's law. But even God's law could not give life because it was never intended to give life. It was intended to act as a prison warden. It was intended to enclose and confine. But I do want to make it clear. Saying something is negative is not saying something is evil. just as the prison warden has an important role to play in the life of the prisoner, so does the law have an indispensable role to play both in God's historical plan of redemption and the individual souls of created people on both planes. Now, perhaps one of the reasons why we might struggle and think of the law as evil when we think of the illustration of the prison warden is because we've kind of bought the idea of the world, that we enter this world amoral beings. You know, we choose left or right, choose good or evil, and some people choose good and some people choose evil, but we're basically good at heart, and we're just a product of our society and our culture and our choices, and we've missed the most important thing if we believe this. And that is that we share in Adam's guilt because we are guilty in Adam. And thus, before we even breathe our first breath in conception, we are already guilty of breaking God's law. We're guilty of sin before we ever even know what sin is. So, if you ever go down to the prison, if you ever want to make a tour down there for some reason, I suppose you can. And you were to be let in. There was a question. Maybe you're going to teach a Bible study or something. And I've not been to this prison here in Utah. I've been at other prisons to do Bible studies, and they'll tell you an important thing you're supposed to do. First of all, don't get within arm's reach. Okay, that's understandable. Okay, stay a little bit of distance from those in the held in the cells. And the thing they told me was, and don't ask anybody why they're in here. Why not ask them why they're in here? Well, there's a reason. They said, this is why. Because every one of them's innocent. And every one of them will tell you he's innocent, and they will try to use that to manipulate you, to try to find someone on the outside that can help them. Don't even ask them why they're in here, because every one of them's innocent. Doesn't that sound a lot like humanity? Right? Well, the law has shut me up, and I'm innocent. You know, the law's not the problem, right? Sin is the problem. We are the problem. We are guilty. The law is the warden who says, hey, I'm guarding you. I didn't put you in here. You're in here because you're in here for several reasons. One, because you chose sin, but before that, you were born sinner, and before that, Adam sinned. You're in here, triply damned. I mean, you're here, and I'm here to guard and to shut you up, enclose you. The warden has an important role to play. But as we think about the reality of this illustration, we also can see the, perhaps we might even say, the good or the benefit. Things we learn from the law in the positive sense from this illustration of the warden. The first thing I noticed that just intrigued me is that this illustration points to the authority of the law, does it not? All people of all ages were created by God with the moral principles of his written Mosaic law generally imprinted on their heart and conscience. The presence of the warden constantly reminds the prisoners that they have no authority over their lives. When you're imprisoned, you lose all freedom, all autonomy. In a similar way, the law of God is a constant reminder, now in written form, that both in the historical perspective and on the individual plane, that mankind and you and I are not the authority of our lives or of this world. That we personally have no autonomy to do as I will. And is it not good to be reminded by God's warden, the law, that we are not autonomous creatures? That God and his word is authoritative. The second thing that the law teaches us in this illustration, or God teaches us through this illustration, is that people are guilty. Every day that the prisoner wakes up, even to the best of their defenses that they're not guilty and their protestations, every day that a prisoner wakes up, the prison bars, the barbed wire, the high walls, the watchtower remind him that he is not only kept under guard, but why he is kept under guard. He's guilty. so it is the law of God reminds the one with ears to hear and eyes to see that he is guilty of transgressing the holy will of God. The law creates a constant dissatisfaction with ourselves, others, and everyone around us. We want to be free from guilty feelings, and the law reminds us with its cold, hard stare, we cannot be free from our guilt. Sadly, many in our world today would rather paint the guard towers with panoramic scenes and place poppies and roses on the barbed wire, pretending they're free from the guilt of the law instead of admitting depravity and vileness. But the law is persistent, and no matter how much you paint the towers, no matter how much you pretend, every human being, as the scripture has confined, all under sin, all are guilty, all are kept under guard by the law, the authority of God. But the law, as warden, also teaches us that freedom is coming. While the warden is cold and stern, he knows that one day his prisoners will be released from his authority and from under his guilt-laden stare. He will not set them free, but they will be set free from his watch. The end of verse 23 reminds us that though the law imprisons, notice what it says, though the law imprisons, keeps us under guard, we are kept or we are enclosed, we are confined for the faith which would afterward be revealed. You get the good news even in the bad news? Literally, the about to be revealed faith. Historically speaking, on this plane, the law of Moses was like a warden holding the world under their own guilt until the faith would come. That is until God in the flesh comes to pay the condemnation, the sentencing of the guilty, to free the world from the guilt of the law, and to bring about the hope of the coming age, the age when there will be no guilt and judgment because the former things have passed away. So the law is a prison warden historically, keeping mankind, keeping humankind under the weight of guilt until the gospel, Jesus Christ, appears and ushers in the beginning of the coming age. In the historical sense, when Christ came, since he fulfilled the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law, those watchtowers in the prison are, in a sense, gone globally. And since he has fulfilled all morality and righteousness in his life and death, the cursing consequences are lifted upon those who are found in Christ. But in the personal sense, on this other plane, when one believes in Christ, when faith comes, the consequences, the curses, the demands of the law, the warden is removed, and we are released from the prison to now be related to Jesus Christ and to be treated as sons rather than prisoners of guilt and law. That's fantastic if you think about it. Released to be sons. That's the first illustration he gives in verse 23. In verse 24 and 25, he gives another illustration, another word picture. The law as pedagogue. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Sometimes translated schoolmaster, tutor, guardian, all these are translations we find. The word is transliteration of the word, the pedagogue is a transliteration of the Greek word pedagoge. And I believe Paul, because of the Holy Spirit, is genius in his word choice here. And this word perfectly captures the essence of the first and chief use of the law. Here's the problem, just speak very frankly. I'm not going to want to stop today. We're going to have to stop at some point today, but I'm not going to want to. Because this completely just merges into the next paragraph. And you can see the contrast of the word pedagogue in verse 24 and 25, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but you got to see it. In verse 26, what does he contrast it with? For you are all sons. Not slaves of the prison system, but sons. Not related as to a pedagogue, but related as to a father. Now, next week, we're going to explore what it means to be sons of God. And that's going to be beautiful, but we have to get the law first. That's today. Unfortunately, however, when we come across this word pedagogue, the word tutor or schoolmaster, I think, can give an incorrect tinge of the meaning of the word. Probably what comes into your mind when you read this right away is teacher. The problem is the pedagogue in Greek time was not a teacher. He didn't instruct students. And so often we think of the law as our schoolmaster, the law as our tutor, the law as our teacher. And we think of him in the sense of maybe perhaps you get this idea of this fresh-eyed, fresh out of college, young person who just wants to change the world by teaching those kindergarten students and wants to get on their level and relate to them and just help them and play all these fun games with them. And the reality is that's sometimes what we think of teacher, or maybe that's not what you think of teacher. Maybe you say teacher, you suddenly have in your mind some horrid person from the past, maybe your grammar teacher or something like that. The reality is the pedagogue wasn't a teacher primarily. The pedagogue was a disciplinarian on behalf of the father. Here's what the pedagogue was in the first century. He was a slave whose only duty was a faithful, trusted slave whose only duty was to supervise and discipline a child from his early preschool days until he matured into adulthood. Adulthood in the first century for a young man was around 13, 14 years old. So till those early teenage years. Usually, he is depicted in ancient artifacts always with a rod. And friends, he did not spare the rod. He had one job as the slave of the father, and that was to keep that child in line. He would escort the child to his classes. They actually had rooms built in the schools, rooms built where the pedagogues would wait for the student to learn his lessons from his teachers. And then he'd escort the child home, and then he'd escort him to his exercises, then he'd escort him, and then he'd drill him on his lessons he learned that day. And if he messed up, he'd hit them with the rod, and he'd discipline him. Though not all pedagogues were cruel, and they most certainly were not hateful, their main job was to discipline this child till he could be released back to the father, skilled, learned, and well-disciplined. John Eadie, the fantastic commentator, aptly describes in a general sense when the word pedagogue was used in the Greek. He said this: their functions came to be associated with moroseness and imperious severity. Their countenance became proverbial for its sourness. Thus, the surveillance of a pedagogue carried with it the idea of a strictness bordering on severity and of an inferior but responsible position. Inferior to the father is what he means, but responsible. So I think we should remove from our minds when we think of this text the bright-eyed college teacher who just wants to change the world. And instead, let the image, use your imagination, it's okay in illustrations, let the image of the respected but stern disciplinarian who would rather use words rather than words enter back in. Because this is how Paul describes the law with the word pedagogue. Like a pedagogue, the law is a slave to the Father who has been given duty of discipline until Christ, the Son, and the fellow heirs of those in Christ appear. The law is the pedagogue, it says in our text, unto Christ. Many translations add these words in order to bring clarity. I'm not sure it does bring clarity. To bring us to Christ. Literally, the law was pedagogue unto Christ. That not only speaks of the purpose, that speaks of the timing. Unto Christ. Historically, redemptively speaking, remember there's two planes of idea here. On the big picture, the historical picture, the law is like the world's nanny. Hired to inform of true ethics, protect from sin's harm, but also to remind the world the need of the rod of judgment. But when Christ came, he takes the rod from the nanny, the pedagogue, the law, and he applies it to his own back. And now calls men to repent and believe the gospel, Jesus himself, because of his goodness. And thus I believe That though we ought not despise God's law, and though the moral principles of the law are eternal, and though the law indeed in a third use, as we talked about last week, has the ability to guide us as Christians, we do not live, historically speaking, before Christ. We live after Christ. We do not live in the age of law. We do not live in the age of the pedagogue. We live in the age of Christ, the one who took the law upon himself. And though we must yet speak of law and sin, now, because the kingdom of God is near in Jesus Christ, I believe we ought to speak more of grace of God in Christ. The old saying, for every look at sin and judgment and self, we must take 10 looks to Jesus Christ, because he has appeared. He has come. The faith has come, and the law was a pedagogue unto Christ. I know the world has abused grace and cheapened it and ignored Christ and scoffs at sin, and we should carefully speak of sin and guilt and law and judgment, for grace has no meaning without them. But we must not forget, Christian, that we are in the age of the new covenant, the age of grace, the age of the gospel. And for every blow that the law as a pedagogue brings, 10 remembrances of the grace of Christ ought to flood our hearts and flow from our lips. Why indeed does mercy triumph over judgment, as James tells us? Only because Christ has triumphed over law. That is why. That's on the historical plane. But my friends, on the personal, soteriological plane, the individual sense, the law, like a pedagogue, corrects and condemns my heart and your heart and your conscience, driving you and driving me to look for someone better than a pedagogue. Christ is better, because he is a son, a beloved son, in whom the Father is well pleased. Indeed, the only one who never needed a pedagogue, because he'd never sinned, he'd never broken the law of his Father. And through him, we are released from the demands in the letter of the law, released into justified sonship with Christ under our Father. The purpose clause in verse 24 is important. Therefore, the law was our pedagogue unto Christ. But don't forget the rest of the verse. So that we might be justified by faith. Faith in Christ, that's what the pedagogue brings us to. Never forget that the chief use of the law is to drive to Christ guilty souls. Because only by believing, resting in Christ, his sacrifice, his obedience, can anyone be justified before God. The law can only discipline. It cannot make you a son. Only Christ makes us sons, heirs, beloved of the Father. Beloved Christian, dear friends, though not new, there are fantastic theological implications, both historically and personally, in these two illustrations. And verse 25, frankly, lays them out. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a pedagogue. Two profound theological truths to repeat and to rejoice in. The first one is just this simple phrase, and I've said it, and I'm going to say it again, and I'm sorry. No, forget that. I'm not sorry for being repetitive on this. Friends, the faith has come. Just stop and think about that for a minute. Jesus Christ has come. The gospel is here. Oh, can't you just hear the words in Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And then he appears, and he says, repent. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe me, I'm here. And can't you just hear the words of Jesus Christ ringing in your soul? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Yoke up with me. Come on. Forsake everything. Be my disciple. I'm here. We can never underestimate the beauty and value and the theological importance. Just say it over and over again. Jesus has come. He's here. The good news is here. We're not longing. We're not waiting for anything. Well, we're waiting for his return. Right, but the reality is the return of Christ is just as certain as his first coming. In fact, I like to say this. It's not, we really shouldn't call it the return of Christ or the second coming of Christ. It's really one coming with a little bit of parentheses in between. He just hasn't finished it yet. But he's given us everything we need in Christ. The faith has come. It's the first theological truth that comes out of here. He gives the before and after. And he says, guess what? We live in the after. The renovation, we live in the after picture. But the second theological truth there is we are no longer under a tutor, the pedagogue. Now, sometimes a pedagogue and a child would maintain a relationship long after he had grown. And sometimes it was a tender one. I mean, he lived essentially with the child his entire formative years. When the pedagogue turned the child over to the father, though he may still had somewhat of a relationship with the adult child, that relationship changed. And perhaps, as often happens to us when we mature, right, we begin to understand that even our disciplinarians maybe weren't all that bad. That they understood a little bit what we needed here. And as I heard an individual say that when he was a teenager, he thought his father was the dumbest man in the world. And he says, now that I've become an adult, it's amazing how much my father has learned. And that's sometimes how it feels, right? And sometimes with a pedagogue, it was, well, they were the disciplinarian, but now you become an adult. You go, well, I was pretty bad. I know why he used the rod so much on me. And so this relationship would sometimes continue, but it was forever changed. It was never going to be the relationship of the father and the son. Still was the slave of the father. He wasn't the father. So while he was no longer under his authority and discipline of the pedagogue, he had been somewhat formed with, now often they would become grateful to the work of the pedagogue. Christian, you are no longer under the discipline of the law. Does that mean that you can or should be a transgressor of God's law? By no means. But you do not have to obey the law because of fear or condemnation. You don't. You can now look back and you can see that those commands of God were for your good, not to hurt you, but to help you. And as you've now matured into grace because the faith has come, you can now obey out of love rather than out of terror, because perfect love casts out fear. You're not under the curses, the ceremonies, or the consequences of the law. You can now apply the principles you learned by your pedagogue as you follow Christ for the glory of God. My friend, if the law convicts you of your sin, rejoice and be glad. Your guardian, your warden, your pedagogue is driving you to come to an end of yourself and an end of attempts to establish your own righteousness. Turn from your sin and put your faith only in the person of Jesus Christ, the one of whom the faith is all about. He paid the price of your imprisonment. He took the rod of the pedagogue upon himself. And he is the one to whom your guilt and despair is seeking to bring you to. Beloved Christian, do not live out of fear of the law. Do not lie under the judgment of the law. The law is good, a guardian, a pedagogue, a warden. She protects you, but her ultimate purpose is to bring you to love, desire, thirst after, and find total rest in Jesus Christ, the means and object of your faith. Do you believe and do you understand, Christian, that God can be no more delighted in you tomorrow than he is today? That there is nothing you can do according to law to bring about a greater delight in God upon you. But he delights in you because you are in Christ, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. The law is good, but it brings us to Jesus, who is better.